I'll have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one we can trust, Lord. No matter what we go through in life, Lord, you're faithful, you're just, and you're right. And we thank you for being able to put all our faith and hope in you. And Lord, as we come to your word now, we ask, Father, the Holy Spirit would minister its truth and grace to our hearts, that we would, Lord, be conformed to the image of your Son and not deny the challenges that come our way, but Lord, that we joyfully accept them as you move in and through us all, Lord, to conform us to the image of your Son. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. If you're not already there and like to open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to be camped there for a little while, and we're looking at what it means to be like Christ. And that's a big call, isn't it? But that's the one the Lord has purposed for us, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we're going to look at what it means to cultivate Christ-like faith this morning. Now, cultivate's a word. Now, that means to improve or develop plants or soil. That's the main use they have for it. But it also means to study and train the mind, which was an interesting point. And that's the point where we're going to look at today. If you want anything to grow, we all know you've got to put in some effort. No matter what, nothing grows if it's just left to itself, if it's just left alone. There's need for watering, there's need for fertilizer, there's need to loosen up the hardness of what's around the roots of anything that needs to grow. Now, last week we looked at having a Christ-like character, and the first one was, if you want a Christ-like character, then you have to be born again. You can't have one without it. You must be saved. You must be a child of God, and unsaved people cannot cultivate salvation of their own. They must accept the free gift of God, Jesus Christ, and believe on him, and by grace through faith, they are then saved. And we saw the foundations for a relationship. We were to be growing, not barren. Remember that word barren meant to be stuck or stalled. And the church, it's full of stuck Christians. Christians, in other words, who are going nowhere in their relationship with Christ. And God doesn't want that. He wants us to grow and to just sit at his feet and get to know him more. We also saw the foundation for spiritual eyes and hopes. In verse 9, we read that there were those who could not see afar off. And they were those who refused to look at life and its full perspective. It was a willful blindness, and they only want to see what they want to see, and it's an intentional thing. It's intentional. They've forgotten, they pay little attention to what Christ has saved them from. Remember, he's purged them from their old sins. We saw the foundations of assurance, and if we practice the things in verses 5 to 7, it will keep us from falling. Now, God has equipped us with everything we need to get the job done. No one can say, well, God hasn't supplied me with what I need to have a Christ-like character, because he has. Now, the first thing, the most important thing he provided for us was his Son. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, according to his divine power, hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him, that's Jesus, that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have everything we need to live a Christ-like life. And it's through a knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, there are quite a few words for knowledge, as there is for love in the Bible. But synesis, that's intelligence. There's gnosis, that means to know science and those things. That's a word, knowledge. In 2 Peter here, though, in verse 2, it's epigenosis, and epi means to know something by experience. In other words, a deeper knowledge, a deeper understanding. It's to have a discerning knowledge, an intimate and personal relationship. I was talking with our brother Phil here this morning. You know, I've met Phil a few times in my office and just socially, and he's a good man, amen? Amen. That was nice and loud. Amen. He's a good man. And I know a lot about Phil. But I tell you something. You want to really know Phil? Ask Lynette. And that's the epigenosis. She has a better and deeper knowledge of Phil than any of us will ever have. She won't charge you very much. But if you want to know, ask Lynette. And that's the knowledge God wants us to have of His Son. A deeper knowledge. A deeper relationship. A discerning knowledge of Him. And we're being told here that to have multiples of grace and peace, that comes through the same way with a deeper and personal relationship with our Lord Jesus. And this deeper relationship, people, if we could put it on a board, equals spiritual maturity. That's what it equals. But it doesn't just stop at grace and peace. Look at verse 3 again. It says, according as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through a knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Everything we need in this life comes through a deep and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything. Salvation and everything to do with it is all about our Lord. From the very beginning of the Bible to the end, it is about Him. And God wants us to know Him. God is conforming us into His image. And it's a relationship where we go beyond just the hellos and the goodbyes and the thank yous. It's one where we move where He moves. We know that He wants us and has a desire for us to walk worthy of Him, to come to a knowledge of His will for us, to understand the depths of what the cross means. That's becoming epigenosis of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, anything at all that keeps a believer from having this fellowship with Jesus is the enemy of the believer. Anything. And you know that the greatest problem for the Christian today dates all the way back to the start of the church and the church, and it's the same thing. They've stalled. They've come to a stop. Now, Jim Berg wrote, "The static Christian is one who is slow in their progress. They seem contented to be just run-of-the-mill Christians. Let me share with you, we do not have a run-of-the-mill Savior and God." And we don't. Galatians 5:7 says to us, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion comes not of him that calleth you. A little leaveneth the whole lump." You know, we were created for that purpose, the one purpose, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There is no other reason. And God is calling the believer to go beyond the knowledge of the forgiveness of their sin. And we're grateful for that. It's the blessing. But He says, go beyond that. Go beyond the initial experience you had when you got saved. It goes deeper than that. Don't just rest on that first love. He says, go beyond that. Dig into the relationship I've provided with my Son for you. But to do that, we must be born again and know it. Amen? Otherwise, not going to happen. Otherwise, we'll never experience the depth and the love and the exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us here. That by these, you might be partakers of the divine nature. You see, God wants intimacy with us. And the relationship that's on offer is way beyond any relationship we could ever imagine. And God provided that for us through His Son. And then we have these promises in verse 4. Great, exceeding great and precious. Do you know what I found? And I know I do it, so I'm pretty sure everyone must do it. We rattle off the promises of God. No, we have no problem at all. We know some and we just rattle them off. And we don't really put the thought and the study into understanding what they mean to us. They're great and exceeding promises. They're precious. And they're given unto us. They're a gift. and to receive that gift, you see, we've got to accept it. We've got to take it. We've got to reach out for it. See, do you know that man's promises exist as far as this world is, and that's if he keeps them. Come on, we've all made a promise and not kept it. Amen? Can't hear that. Amen. We've all done that. But listen, God, on the other hand, the creator of the world, his promises are way beyond anything this world can promise you and me. Way beyond anything. See, God's promises, when we break it down properly, when we've dug deep enough to understand what God's promises are, we learn God's promises for us are his intentions for our life. Do you understand that? That's what they are. They're his intentions for our life, and they reveal to us how he's going to relate and respond to us in our daily walk. Isn't that? That's amazing. And we shouldn't just rattle them off, because they're deep truths for our lives. They reveal his great love for us, and they show us what his character is towards us as his children. Listen, you and I will not find a better provision for our Christian life than to walk in the promises of God. And if the Christian needs to know anything at all, it's the promises of God on which we are to stand, which we are to function, in which we are to walk. Listen, let me tell you just a few questions. God is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God's comfort, come unto me all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When we're seeking God, Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. What does God say about his word? Which it may not sound like a promise, but it comes under that condition. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp under my feet and a light under my path. And as we look at this, we come to our real text this morning, which is verse 5 of 2 Peter 1. And beside this, so you've just heard everything that we have in Christ, beside all of that, God says to us, in fact, God commands us, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask the question, what are you and I willing to pay to be like Christ? What are we willing to pay to be like Christ? Listen, have we set a limit on surrender? Oh, this is how far I'm going. That's it. I'll surrender that. That's all. Have we set a limit on our submission? Lord, I'll do everything, but I'm not going to do this one. Have we set a limit on our obedience? Have we submitted them all to the fullest? You see, the enemy can do whatever he likes, because the one truly who's placed himself into God's hand has nothing to fear anytime at all. There are no worries, because if they have all that Christ is, I'm not talking about just being born again. This goes beyond being born again, brothers and sisters. If we have all of Christ, then Christ is all they need. They need nothing more. He is the supply. Philippians 3:7 says to us, but what things were gained to me, those are accounted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And that word dung is a pile of ashes. He says, everything, Paul says, everything I've ever had in this world. And let me tell you something, he had things before he got saved. He is a man of knowledge. He was a man of wisdom. He was a man of substance. And he said, I couldn't care less. They're nothing. I'm just going to put a match to them. They're nothing but ashes to me now. To dig deep and to have a knowledge of my Savior. He understood Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now, is that true for you and me? Is it true? You look at anyone who's at the top of their field. They didn't get there by being lazy. They didn't get there by just taking their time. They didn't get there by not forking out to get there. Anyone at the top of their field worked hard. So submitted time. Gave out of their pocket all they could to get where they are. And the question is, what are we willing to sacrifice? What are we willing to surrender? What are we willing to obey to be like our Savior? Now, we're going beyond scratching the surface of Christianity in these messages. We're starting to dig holes. We're going to go deep. And the Holy Spirit is going to challenge our hearts, all of us. And we've got a decision to make. Are we going to surrender? Are we going to submit? And are we going to obey? Or are we going to keep living a half-hearted Christian life? Because the choice is entirely ours. God's given us everything we need to be like His Son. Everything. You know, whatever the effort put in, that's what will show. And many Christians today have nothing to show. Why? Because there's no effort put in. No effort to be like their Savior. Listen, they have no problem looking like the world. They have no problem acting like the world. And they have no problem speaking like the world. And there is a great effort put into not being like Christ. And what do they find? Complete emptiness. They're constantly got to go back to the world, act like the world, to talk like the world, to feel like they've got fulfillment in their life. And if only they would have the same vigor and vitality and energy put into being like their Savior, they would be fulfilled. They would become contented. They would leave the things behind they're supposed to leave and press on towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Now, diligence, giving all diligence, means to exert ourselves. Give it our all that we've got. And remember, last week we looked at the word add, which meant to generously supply. But you know that the word add also means, comes from a word for chorus. Now, we can hear a bit of a chorus going in the background at the moment, amen? Now, you think about that, because in the early days, someone would supply all that was needed for a chorus to perform. People would travel around and would act and that in small towns, and towns would flock to watch these people, but someone would supply everything for that chorus that was needed to be able to perform their show. You see, our part, what we are to do, is to hand ourselves over to God without any reservation, without holding on to anything, holding on to nothing at all, place all we are, all we have, and all we do into His hands and allow Him to do what He desires with our lives. Because He has supplied it what we need to be the chorus. Everything. See, the saving faith we had cost God His all. And we are commanded, add to your faith virtue. And this is what our Creator has said to us to do. Why? Because He knows it is a benefit to our lives to become more like Christ. It's that simple. Now you look at the word virtue, and in today's modern times, we might think, okay, then that means to be morally good and to look neat and tidy and all that sort of stuff. But the word virtue is a Greek word that's arete, and it means excellence. So we're to add to our faith excellence. It was used a lot by Greek philosophers in those days. At five times it's used in the New Testament, three times here in this chapter alone. And we've been told to add to the saving faith that we have virtue or excellence, and to that a deeper knowledge than we would usually do. That's what we're being told. Now, one commentator said about arete, he says it denoted the proper fulfillment of anything. So the excellence of an axe is to chop wood. If it doesn't chop wood, it's not excellent. Amen? Simple. Something was only excellent or virtuous if it fulfilled its purpose. Now, I had some friends once, they gave me a souvenir from Samoa, and it was a small little axe. Now, its purpose, its excellence wasn't to chop wood because it was only a souvenir. Its purpose was to hang on a wall. See, but we've been given a purpose. Our sole purpose is to become like Jesus Christ. That's the sole purpose. There's no other purpose for us. We are to become like him. Now, if we become like him, we'll do what he did. Is that true? That's a simple. That's what we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. That's the least we should do, is completely give ourselves to him. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable and perfect will of God. And to present our bodies, that means we give all that we are to God. Everything. Completely. And a Christian will never mature until they realize it's because of the Lord's work on the cross that they belong entirely to God, to be used only for God's purpose. That's the truth of a believer's life, brothers and sisters. And they have to agree to live to the glory of God. Do you know that in much of the church today, that commitment to the excellence of Christ, people are saying, oh, you can't expect that of me. I'm a busy person. I've got things to do. It's not fair. Hey, the standard is high. But if God is God and everything God says is true, then God's grace is sufficient. Is that true or not? It must be. His promise to us in James 4:8 is if we draw nigh unto God, he will draw nigh unto you. And he says, hang on a minute, I want to add something to that. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. We don't want to be double-minded Christians because we won't get anywhere. We won't prove the excellence, the arete of the Christian walk God wants us to have and what he has done for us. See, this isn't a one-off commitment. See, when a person, I heard this illustration the other day, when a person gets married, when you get there, you make vows at the altar, and if it's a Christian marriage, it's vows to God, not just vows to each other. These are vows before God. But they have to recommit those vows as they go through their marriage and their life and their walk with him. You've got to get back to where they are. You know one of the best things you can do? Get your marriage vows out, pin them on the wall and say, I've got to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I've got to die for her. Oh, what does it say? I've got to submit to my husband and let him lead. You know what the devil has done today? Wives, don't submit. That's a dirty word. That's a loving word because it's God's word. And likewise, if I could say anything, run your home, but don't rule it. Run it, but don't rule it. And men, you rule your wives the way Christ runs his kingdom in love and grace and mercy. You know, we can see that's arete, that's excellence. You know what we see in the church today? Things that's not normal. We see in the church today a lot of worldliness. We do. And that's not real Christianity. To want to be like Christ is real. Wanting to hear and do what Christ has called the believer to do, and that is to be like him. That's what normal Christianity is. You see, to be like Christ comes from a committed desire to do his will regardless. Now, Christ gives us a very, very glaring description of the church in these days and what he considers to be real. Revelation 3:15, he says, "I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that they mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." See, to be like Christ depends on how much effort we are going to put in to being arete or excellence in our desire to be like him. You see, he calls us from self-centeredness. That's what Romans 12:1-2 is all about. But the enemy, he's got the opposite to Romans 12:1-2. See, he calls us to worldliness. That's what he wants. That's his weapon. It's the opposite to godliness. Do you know that the life that God will offer us is a real life? Not a pretend one. Not going through the motions. We ever had those weeks, you wake up at 7, you get home at 5, you go to bed at 10, you wake up the next day at 7, you go to work, you come home at 5, you go to bed at 10. The next day, they're all the same. And you get to the end of the week and you go, well, what have I done this week? That's not the life God wants us to have. He wants us to do that. He wants us to work. But he says in between that, there's a life that will keep you going 9 to 5. It's real, it's joyful, it's fulfilling, and it's contented. See, but Satan wants to turn it around, you see. He wants to change people into his image with his promise. You know what he promises? He promises worldly pleasure. He says, you'll get a lot out of this stuff in the world. You'll be fine. Worldly possessions. Listen, you'll feel good if you've got everything. But that's nothing but a lie. You know what the world's doing today? We don't have to go. I'm not telling you anything new. Nothing new at all. You know what the world's doing today? It's drawing people away from God, and it draws them away with drugs. One man said both illegal and legal. Draws them away with drugs. The world today is fueled with alcohol. That's what it runs on. When Deborah and I were in Cardiff, we went into a motel. We were staying there, and he said, I'll put you two in the middle of the motel with no windows. And I said to Deborah, you know I can't sleep without a window. I've got to have a window. And he said, no, I'll put you. And I said, oh, okay. Then he bunged us in there. And I said to Deborah, look, I'll go down and get us from dinner. We'd driven a long way. And it was in the evening, and I was gone for a little while, wasn't I, Hannah? And I come back into the room, and I said to Deborah, I said, you got no idea what's going on down there. I went in the main street, looking for something to eat, and here's the police are putting giant bars. They fit into slots already in the street, in every side street. And I was interested. By the time I walked up and walked back down, they'd done every street and blocked each end off of the main street as well. And I said to the guy, I said, what are you doing that for? You know what he said to me? To keep them in. I said, to keep them in? What's he talking about? And within 1 hour, they were laying in the gutters, 15, 14-year-olds, laying in the gutters, sick everywhere, fueled with alcohol. The place was, I come home, went back to the room and said, Deborah, you've got no idea what's going on down there. The whole of Cardiff is drunk. Completely drunk. It was a mess. I actually got scared. It was incredible. And Satan says, this is the world. This will give you pleasure. Listen, Satan, look what he's fooling the young people with pornography. Giving them some virtual relationship that's never going to last. In fact, it's going to kill them. Look at the violence that's on TV. We've all watched it. We know. The computer games. Oh, nothing wrong with a computer game. The online realities. Oh, I'll watch a home show. That'll be nice. Next time we watch one, let's just think about how selfish those people are in that show. You know, many go to Christian schools, many go to Bible colleges, and they never really change. They learn about Christ. They have a knowledge, a gnosis, but no epigenosis. They haven't dug deep. They never become like Him because their excellence is to chase this world. And that's what they do. And we're commanded to be not conformed to this world. Because when a person is conformed to that world, they will feel satisfied for a moment, and it's only a moment, but it'll destroy them because they're being conformed to the image of Satan. That's the depth of the message. They're being conformed to the image of Satan, which is a total disaster. They become fools on a downward spiral. They end up speaking like the world, dressing like the world. The women have no shame in what they wear. The men have no shame in chasing after them. They become fools. Proverbs describes them. First point, there's a message. Amen. We all happy? No, very soon. Proverbs 14:18. You might want to turn there and have a look at it. Proverbs 14:18. It says, the simple inherit folly. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. See, there's a simple man in the Bible. A simple man. Proverbs 14:8 says, the wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. And verse 9 says, fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favour. See, there's the simple man. You know, putting in the hours of study, the hard work. See, that's put up with by this simple person, this simple man. They'll put up with doing a bit of work. All for the point of wanting to get away with it and enjoy the pleasures of the world. They'll put in a good 2 hours and say, get right back to their video games or whatever they do. And in Christian circles, you know, this sort of believer doesn't like preaching that's real. They want to go and find a church where they can dress the way they want to dress, where they can act the way they want to act, where the preaching is, let's not offend anybody, let's help them go to hell, rather than try and keep them out of it. That's the preaching of the mainstream church today. See, they don't like preaching that's godly. They don't like preaching that's to the point. They want preaching that teaches them the pleasures of the flesh is fine. Just don't go too far. Let's have kids club this week. Let's have a movie night. We'll find a Hollywood movie that might fit in. That's the way of the world today. You know, 2 Timothy 4:3 warns us, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears. And they shall turn away their ears from what? The truth, and be turned unto fables. I was reading in the studies I've been doing, there's a term called extended adolescence. I thought, that's an interesting term. I'm going to look deeper into this. And you know what they are? This study I was looking at said they're 30-year-olds who have never learnt to become adults. That's what they are. But it went beyond that. There's also 40-year-olds, 50-year-olds and 60-year-olds. They've never become adults. They got haircuts like 18-year-old kids. They wear tight jeans and shirts and fashions that suits a 18-year-old, and they're 30, 40, 50 and 60 years old. They've never grown up. They're wasting their time chasing this world. They don't want responsibility. They can't handle being an adult. They have no skill in raising a family or even earning a living. Now, I'll give you a quote from a book from Diana West. She wrote a book, said, The Death of a Grown-Up. I don't know if she's Christian or not, I'm not sure, but I've read another thing similar to this. And it said that before the 1940s, there weren't any teenagers. And by that, she meant that it was hard to find that word in a dictionary. Now, I read one before that said just before World War II, you couldn't find the word teenager in a dictionary. But because everyone 18 and over went to war and everyone under 18 was at home, the commercial people had to make money somehow, so they invented a word. Guess what it was? Teenager. And they gave them their own planet to live on. Have you noticed they're on their own planet? Children, you know, and even in my day, we had a teenage culture in my day, but even my day, we wanted to be adults. That's what kids used to be in the 20s and 30s. Kids were always wanted to be an adult. They didn't know about being teenagers. But today's different because they've got their own culture, they've got their own world. And then you know what's in that world? There is no maturity. There is no respect for authority. There is no honour to parents. There's no responsibility taken on. There's no manners. They turn 13 and go to 30 without growing up. That's what happens. It's about Hollywood. It's about fashion. One man said, if life isn't wild, it's boring. If it's not sexual, it's dead. How true that is in the culture today. And you have a look around. You look at the news some night, and you see the respect police are given these days, or ambulance drivers, or nurses, or anybody for that matter. There's none. The simple man. But the simple man, I'll give him credit, he does graduate. The simple man inherits what? Folly. So he goes from being a simple man to a fool. Isn't that good? They're the people, we may know a fool, I don't know, but they're people, they've got to have their own way. We don't know anyone like that, do we? They've got to have their own way. And you know, when a believer lives like this, they become less aware of living for their Saviour. And they're more consumed to live a Christ-less life than a Christ for him. They inherit folly. They graduate. They go from one level to another. And you know that the fool knows what he wants. And the fool will do anything to get it. He doesn't mess around. They avoid responsibilities, and you know what the difference between the simple man and the fool is? The fool takes other people with them. He gets a circle of friends, and he leads them and drags them along in destruction. Matthew 12:36 says, But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now this fool gets harder and harder and harder. Their character, their values, they're shaped by the world around them, and they're easily persuaded by others to cause grief, especially in their families. Proverbs 15:20 says, A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish man despises his mother. They're unteachable. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." This fool makes no sense. Proverbs 26:7, "The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools." You see, they have anger problems. They enjoy speaking evil. They're troublemakers. They're opinionated. They have no respect at all for any authority in their lives. And if those actions and those attitudes are their lifestyle, then there must be some very, very serious doubts about whether they're saved or not. Then the third one is the scorner. Now the scorner, he's a deliberate troublemaker. They've got a mission, a real mission, to make disciples for themselves. And they reject rebuke. Proverbs 13:1. "A wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scorner heareth not rebuke." In fact, the scorner hates those that want to correct them. Proverbs 15:12. "A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise." We find the scorner's a hothead and he's arrogant. Proverbs 21:24. "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." Do you know who the greatest scorner of all is? That's Satan himself. He is the ultimate fool. He's a murderer, a deceiver, and a liar. Jesus labeled him well in John 8:44. When he's speaking to people, he said, "You are of the Father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And a scorner becomes more like Satan each and every day. Do you know, we have a saying in the world, don't we? Rust never sleeps. Let me tell you something. Sin never rests until it captivates somebody and takes a hold of them. And that's why we're told in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You know, Jesus came to deliver us from this world. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." And that's why it's so important that we have only one mindset, and that is that arete, the excellence, a desire to excellence, to be like Christ. And we can't say we can't do it, because God has given us everything to accomplish that task. Because he's the only way. And unfortunately, the majority of Christians are trying to deal with worldliness in a really slap-happy way. They'll fight a little battle here, a little battle there, and all they do is give in to the worldly influences around them. And they lose the battle. You know why? Because there's no standard set to live like Christ. Not one. And when we examine the lifestyle issues of today, as one man put it, he said, people like to call it, Christians especially like to call them grey areas. Brothers and sisters, God is black and white. He doesn't mess around with you. What's right's right, what's wrong's wrong. It's either satanic and this world, or it's otherworldly, the heavenly world, and Christ-centered. Who do you desire to become like? Where's the goal? Men and husbands, what's the goal you've set in your family? What's the direction you got them going? Wives, mums, are you going to follow? Honestly, are you going to follow? Your children's lives will depend on it, I'm telling you. It'll depend upon it. Who has your heart? If it's Christ, you have no problem seeing how wicked this world is. And the most important thing for a believer is to spend time in God's Word, to meditate on it, to memorize it, soaking up the preaching of it in a church that is Bible preaching and teaching. And you keep company with solid Christians who you can see have brought themselves under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus' words to the church in Revelation we read earlier says if people are going to live for themselves and not for Christ, he says they've got to repent. Because if he's going to change your character, he's got to have your heart. We've got to start there every time. Every time we fall back into our own ways. Because only in him will we have victory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the very, very simple truth of your word. And Father, we would have to be, like we learnt last week, purposely not seeing what's going on around us, not to recognize the worldliness that is destroying and taking the souls of men, women, and children every day. Father, help us to be ready, willing to add to our faith virtue. And as we go through this list, Lord, we understand we will add them all and we will be on the side of victory. Father, we thank you that it's your excellencies and not our own. And Lord, we pray that we all surrender, submit, and obey from our hearts this day onwards all that you ask us to do. Father, we are so grateful that this can be done in the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us not to neglect his work in our life. Help us to respond as he leads and guides and corrects us through the reading and preaching of your word to the glory of your name. And if there's anyone here today who does not know you, Lord, that they would not leave here until they've surrendered themselves. There's no goodness in any of us, Father, that can save us. It's only what Christ has done. And we must accept that. And for those of us, Lord, who have been challenged today, Lord, we just not let it wear off before we get home, that we apply it to our lives and live henceforth to the glory of our Savior. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.